Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. So, the Holy Trinity. To give you a bit of background as to how this morning came about, it started back in February, as I think you are likely to remember, that most entertaining rabbi, Cheryl Nosen, came to this microphone for her first visit as our Speaker of the Week. As she had not been here before, she was evidently trying to get a feel for just what character of a congregation this is, so as to be able to speak into who we are rather than just hold forth in front of us, which caused her to ask a few questions of us along the way, one of which was, "Are you Trinitarian?" The consensus answer that she received was that, yes, we are Trinitarian. She made some brief comments in relation to that, one of them reflecting the misconception common among non-Christians that that means we effectively have three gods and have therefore deviated from the Hebrew Shema, often regarded as the most important and most central text of the Hebrew Scriptures. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," a text which our Lord Jesus famously quoted himself. And then she moved on. Not long afterwards, an email was put out by Bevan asking for an explanation as to why we are Trinitarian. Now, that seemed to me to be a pretty intelligent question to ask in the context of a congregation that does not systematically do catechism, and therefore effectively assumes more than teaches a number of the core beliefs of the churches through the ages. I remember thinking, I'll be interested to hear what they have to say about that. Though at the time I did not have any very clear idea as to who the they would be who would be doing the saying. Till on a Sunday morning in March, Thelma came up to me after the service and asked me if I would speak sometime this year about the Trinity. Suddenly I realised that I had become they. But as on occasions in other years when I have been asked to speak about some topic or other, I thought, what a good idea. I really don't know anything about this. So it'll force me to study it up. So what I purposed to prepare for you, and what I told Thelma I would prepare, was not a favourite tidbit from my personal theology, but a kind of report on what I would manage to find out about what the churches generally teach on the matter of the Trinity. However, when I began to look into the teachings of the various denominations, I was soon shocked by how boring most of them have become. Now, I am aware that we live in what is maybe the most spoilt rich kids culture that has ever existed, within which we have developed an expectation that we should find everything we do entertaining all day, every day, that old-fashioned, unentertaining hard work, including mental work, is almost a form of abuse, and that because God is love, the last thing he would ever ask of anyone is to endure any form of tedium. Being myself so thoroughly countercultural as I have been taught by this community to be, I assert against that it may be sometimes appropriate to study teachings about God without attempting any evaluation of the entertainment value. But the reason why I say that I was shocked by how boring the doctrines on the Holy Trinity seem to be is that they are generally built upon texts quoted from Bible writers like Paul and John, whose texts, though requiring to be thought about at times, are overflowing with apostolic passion. When I read the Bible texts that the theologians cite, I can feel the powering love of the apostles that drove them to serve their Lord at whatever cost to themselves, up to and including gory forms of ancient execution. And then I read the doctrines that the church's much later scholars have developed from these texts, and I begin to feel instead a moribund, dispassionate academic detachment. The Holy Trinity dissolves into a yawn. Historically, I know this is not fair. The history of the distillation of various Bible texts into clarified doctrines of Trinity actually shows that it happened through generations of polemical dispute as Christians fought one another with a sometimes nasty passion to preserve the understandings of God that they treasured. There is actually quite a lot of history about a great deal of more or less vicious disputing among Christians over a very long time about what to say or not to say about the Holy Trinity. And for better or worse, this happened during centuries in which there was an academic ascendancy of the methods of what had originally been pagan Greek philosophy. which resulted in doctrines formulated to be comprehensible and defensible in terminology and categories of thought that were respectable in that context. And if that pagan philosophy did not actually have an adequate terminology ready-made, then whatever was necessary for this kind of theology was developed. And the passion for truth burnt out into the cold ash of Greek and Latin verbiage that could be catechized, memorized, recited, and when necessary, weaponized. And across the denominational spectrum, the churches, virtually all the churches that are considered to be mainstream Christianity, have proclaimed the Trinity in variations of the same kind of terminology. You may have begun to sense a certain negativity in the way I describe all this. That is not because I am any kind of opponent of the doctrine of the Trinity, quite the contrary, but because I fear that the formulations by which the churches teach it have long since ceased to be helpful to most people. I have particularly trouble with the word person in the formula, the Trinity is one God in three persons, because that word has continued to develop in meaning through the centuries and does not now easily mean what it is intended to mean. A person in today's English is usually what the lawyers call a natural person, that is to say, a distinct and individual flesh and blood human being. No one has ever intended to describe God as three distinct and individual flesh and blood human beings. So the use of the word persons, rather than clarifying understanding, introduces a point of potential misunderstanding, which I think is how you get the allegation that we have three gods as well. And explaining that the word was actually developed from the Latin name for the kind of mask that actors used to wear in the ancient Greek theatres doesn't seem to me to help at all. A single actor apparently could play more than one character by changing masks, called in Latin personae, from one character to another. But I don't think the theologians ever really meant anyone to think some of what might be implied by depicting God metaphorically as one actor playing three different characters, who in the Greek theatre were often radically different characters and frequently fantastical and obviously mythical characters at that, which the actors were helped to project by being hidden behind highly exaggerated masks that concealed and replaced their own actual features. I think we have always been meant to understand that the essential character of God is single, perfectly consistent, and even though transcendent, fully real and fully sincere. So the word history of the phrase three persons doesn't help either, I fear. Nor does the later word personality. When, for example, theologians remind us never to misconstrue the Holy Spirit as just an amorphous force or power, but always to remember that as a person of the Trinity, he has personality. Images are conjured up in my silly little mind of the old-fashioned alternatives to beauty quests, where young women would compete with one another to be crowned as Miss Personality. And again, I think what the scholars are saying here about how the Holy Spirit has personality is important, but the terminology is not helpful. For this reason, some scholars prefer to use the Greek word hypostasis instead of person. So one God in three persons becomes one ousia, three hypostases. But that is worse for general use, because most people have no idea what ousia or hypostases are, and people who love to read the teachings of our Lord Jesus recognize instantly that he did not use that kind of language. When I, the second hypostasis, have ascended and am enthroned at the right hand of the first hypostasis, I will send you the third hypostasis. Is a promise that Jesus did sort of make, but not in that language. I believe that the word hypostasis does actually appear about 20 times in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, and even 5 times in the original Greek of the New Testament, but in context where it does not mean quite the same thing that it is used to mean later in history in reference to the Trinity. It seems, indeed, that as with person, this word hypostasis had to have developed for it a special meaning to make it usable in Trinitarian doctrine. Maybe a little better is the alternative that you may sometimes come across, subsistence. So one God in three subsistences. But subsistence in more general English seems to me to carry implications of poverty-stricken peasants struggling to keep body and soul together, which I don't think is what the theologians mean when they use the word. However, after I have thus attacked the terminology used in Trinitarian doctrine, which is easy to do, I find that I am not clever enough to suggest anything better. Maybe there is someone else in this room who is good with words who could come up with a better final word for the phrase, one God in three. But I find myself questioning whether it is actually useful to try too hard to find one. And that because of the high view of the Bible that I was taught when I was young always to take. I cannot help noticing that the New Testament implies and sometimes all but assumes the divine Trinity, but nowhere makes any attempt to distill the doctrine into a formula. As I mentioned earlier, the formulation of the doctrine later did occur in circumstances in which churchmen felt that Christian truth was under dangerous attack. But I cannot help wondering whether the doctrinal formulation was also subconsciously motivated by the sinful desire of fallen man to take control of God, which can be advanced, at least apparently, by first defining God and then confining him in the resulting formula. The God, presumably in Trinitarian terms, God the Father, who told Moses to know him as I am who I am, or I am what I am, or I will be what I will be, or whatever else that ambiguous Hebrew phrase may be understood to mean, seems to be offering an identity that cannot be defined, but only accepted, and then maybe experienced. When God the Holy Spirit led the early church to close the canon of the New Testament, he seems to have been satisfied with a small library of texts that retrospectively record the experience of God as Trinity and also command Christian life going forward to continue in that reality. The Holy Spirit did not bother to formulate the Trinity. Accordingly, I've made a deliberate decision not to summarize theological history for you today. I have decided to go directly to three points that I believe are important about the fact of Trinity, rather than to discuss the history of debate about the Trinity. So I shall be more or less ignoring the problems caused by the history of debate, to focus instead on what the Holy Scriptures do tell us, and a little on what they really don't. The three points are, firstly, the eternal actuality of the Holy Trinity. Secondly, why it matters that we know God is Trinity. And thirdly, what I call the humanistic reimagined Trinity. As for the first of these, the eternal actuality of the Holy Trinity seems to me to be a kind of underlying assumption upon which the whole of the New Testament is built, as though upon a foundation. And it pervades also the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament. At first sight, it might seem strange that the New Testament would assume more than teach about such an important doctrine. But maybe it is not so very strange when we remember that not very much of the New Testament was written to present systematic or speculative theology, and all of it was written for communities who were already operating as Christ's people, living within the experience of the divine one in three. However, although the New Testament never does quite explicitly formulate the doctrine, at a few points it comes close. Maybe the most famous and clearest text is the one at the end of Matthew, known as the Great Commission, where the fact of Trinity is assumed in the formula of baptism. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you may remember that at Christ's own baptism, the Father and the Son participated very fully in what was going on. Probably written down earlier than either of those references is Paul's formula of benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, which also assumes the fact of Trinity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And there are numerous other texts from John and Paul and Peter and Jude and the writer to the Hebrews which assume the unity, for particular purposes in context, of two of the three, Father and Son maybe, or Son and Spirit, for example, without defining exactly how it all operates. And as I have suggested, attempts by much later churchmen to explain it get rather lost in foggy terminology. At least as far as nouns and verbs are concerned. For my own part, I have found while preparing for this talk that what the Trinity is all about becomes more comprehensible when I concentrate less on nouns and verbs and focus more on prepositions. I have heard suggested, for example, the little formula, God above us, God with us, God within us. That, however, is a little too centered on how God relates to us to offer an adequate view of how the three relate to one another. Other prepositions that I think are helpful include from, through, and to. If we first remember that God is eternally dynamic, because love is dynamic, then I find his threefold dynamism more comprehensible in the formula from the Father, through the Son, to the Spirit. And then because the work of God is not a one-way street, back through the Son to the Father. Although we are always to remember that all three in the Trinity are cooperatively present in everything that God does, each function of God is particularly the function of one of them. So, for example, God the Father is the cause, the origin, the source of all things. Creation is from him. However, you may notice that this is what might be called his job description and does not render him very knowable. Who God is in his essential character can only be rather vaguely read from the created order over which he sits enthroned. So the Son, God the Son, comes into the world as God incarnate. Already the Word, the wisdom and the image of the Father, through whom was the creation of the world. The Son shares all the Father's attributes and power, including the Father's power to save, and comes to make known who God is with all that saving power. The work is then passed on to the Holy Spirit to be completed. The Holy Spirit perfects things by bringing them to their goal. At the creation, from the Father through the Son, the Spirit hovers over the waters to breathe life into it all. Later, his main work in the world is to complete the work of Christ by coming to make us live, really live, by making Christ known to us, calling us to Christ, giving us faith in Christ, sanctifying us after Christ's image, uniting us to Christ such that it can be said that Christ himself has actually come alive in us, bringing us to glory in Christ. And in all this, he brings us back through Christ to the very presence of the Father, as Christ leads us by the new and living way that is himself into the holiest place of all. This is why Jesus told his disciples the night before his crucifixion that it was better for them that he was about to leave them and return to his Father, because thereupon the Spirit would be sent down to perfect the work in them. And to the glory of God, the holiness of God pervades and sanctifies everything upon which the Spirit breathes. But to come to the second point I want to raise, why does it actually matter whether we know and understand all this Trinitarian theory? Why can't we just live good moral lives according to biblical principles, or biblical principles edited with modern improvements, and leave the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to relate to one another, and indeed to ourselves, as a Trinity, if they like it that way, without our having to be distracted by this theory? Well, firstly, I would answer, because God wants us to know as much as our finite minds can take in about who he actually is when we love, worship, and serve him. If we are not attending to who he is revealing himself as being, then we will make him up for ourselves as we go along. We will worship a God in our image, whom we love and serve in our own way, which is in fact an idol with no power to save or even to satisfy. And I will say a bit more about that later as my third point. But beyond that, it's because the Trinity brings us into the wider realm of mystical union. And I don't mean that it leads us merely to consider the theory of mystical union, but actually brings us in our very being into that union, as I have briefly discussed a moment ago. To go now a bit further into that, this is because there are in fact three great unities revealed to us in the Bible. You might almost say a trinity of unities, of which the three-in-one unity of God as the Holy Trinity proper is the first and gives rise to the other two. These other two are the unity of the divine and human natures of Christ and the unity of Christ with his church. Now, I have not been asked to talk about the unity of the two natures of Christ today, so I have done no preparation in that area, though I am sure that the fact that the Trinity and the incarnation of the Son are intimately connected is not mere theory that is irrelevant to Christian life. But more obviously relevant to all Christians is the unity of Christ with his church, which is directly connected to the work of the Holy Spirit that we have just been considering. You may have noticed in Jesus' teaching from within the much-loved passage known as the Upper Room Discourse, written down by John and read for us by Rose this morning, our Lord talks in literally one breath about his unity with the Father and our unity with himself. I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the three unities of the Bible, in fact, overlap and interrelate in such wise that their significance extends to our very selves. Now, mystical union, I fear, is a Bible theme that a whole lot of Christians nowadays do not really want to hear about, because anything that is about holiness does not fit easily with the modern Western world's predilection for practical applicability. Millions and millions of Christians in today's Western culture are focused, in one way or another, on making this a better world. And often in this, there is little concept of the world as existing not only from God, but also for God. The Christian makers of a better world commonly understand the world as from God, but essentially for people. And that is not totally wrong, but it is a half-truth. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, God's purpose in history is to call out for himself a holy people, with whom and within whom he will himself dwell. And hence, as I said a little before, we come to know him as God above us, God with us, and even God within us. This people is always first a collective entity, but within that people, the Trinity relates also to individuals. To remind you of some more of the John text, if anyone loves me, Jesus says, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Our Lord here promises that any one of us can have not only himself, God the Son, living with us, but that he will also bring God the Father along with him to make an abode with us. And then God the Spirit will be sent along too, so that we may live and breathe and have our being in the word and in the words of all the three. To me, this is the most overwhelming promise in the history of the universe. Jesus is not actually promising to make you or me a fourth person of a holy quaternity, of course, but in our mystical membership of himself as the second person of God, he is offering us an immediacy of relationship not only with God the Holy Spirit, but also with God the Father himself, that should make us gasp at the very thought of it. I think it did make some ancient Jews gasp so much that they just couldn't take it. And it is within this relationship that we receive unity with all the other members of Christ who are in it too. Christ's church is not a club for like-minded activists, nor even a society of friends, but a communion of saints who are all in common, breathing in the life of the one Spirit of the one Christ and his one Father. And then we have the privilege of participating in the carrying forward of the divine work as we invite other people again to join us in receiving this promise, this presence, this life. Go and make disciples of all nationalities, Jesus tells us. And then he adds an instruction which I think is much richer in the Greek than can be translated into English, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we read this in our language, it is clearly an instruction to practice the sacrament of water baptism, and I am sure that that is the correct translation of the primary meaning. But the Greek of this text is ambiguous at three points in a way that actually explains by implication what the sacrament is about. Firstly, the background meaning of baptize is immerse. Secondly, the preposition translated as in can mean into. And thirdly, the ancient and especially the Jewish religious understanding of what a name rightly is goes far beyond how we use names now, such that a name should be a manifestation of the actual character and being of the person named. So the Great Commission can also be read as meaning, make disciples of all nationalities, immersing them into the character and being of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Which amounts to a kind of commentary on what the Trinitarian baptism is meant to begin, which is beyond breathtaking. In contradistinction to all this, the humanistic reimagined Trinity, as I call it, may be a topic you have not heard of before. This is my own term to describe a sad attitude to God that I think is of much more recent origin, at least within Christianity, and born out of the current Western culture of relativism and aggressively customized belief systems. The humanistic reimagined Trinity is a slippery little false doctrine that is never defined or openly argued for, and therefore effectively usually escapes being challenged as well. And it is therefore hard to pin it down and argue against it at all. But my own observation is that it consists essentially of the three concepts, God the ideal to live towards, God the model, and God the Christian community spirit. God the ideal to live towards is a reinterpretation of the God of Israel, or God the Father, in the context of what in recent times has become known as spirituality. When spirituality is understood in its vague sense and in contradistinction to doctrine or dogma. Many self-identifying Christians in today's world are horrified at the very thought of being associated with anything that might be considered dogmatic, but are more than happy to be spiritual. In this context, the assertion by a church of anything definite, unchallengeable, and required to be believed about God is unacceptable. But God can be characterized in various ways, so long as they seem to be helpful to the individual and constructive socially. Even the assertion that God exists may be sufficiently distasteful as never to be actually mentioned, but that God is nurturing is likely to be received with the approving agreement of all. In this mindset, all that may be objectively known about God is often so completely supplanted by subjective interpretations that even traditional atheistic arguments against the very concept of God begin to look irrelevant in their quaint antiquation. What matters about God is determined by his relevance to us, not by pesky little theological principles, and it is perfectly evident that he can be highly relevant to us, whether he exists or not. Because what really matters in the universe is our well-being, both socially and individually, which is clearly far more important than vague notions like God's holiness, God's glory, or God's pleasure. And if our concept and our language of God are constructive towards our optimum well-being, then it is beyond obvious that he is relevant. Indeed, it may even be relativistically implied that God therefore exists for us, even if he doesn't exist for someone else, who doesn't happen to find him a useful concept. In this context, the all-important matter about the God of Israel is still how he is characterized, but the response is different. There is quite a danger that the God we encounter in the scriptures may be inappropriate as an ideal to live towards, unless we have first worked on our principles of interpretation sufficiently earnestly and thoroughly to ensure that every text in the scriptures can be read in a way that yields a God who meets our specifications. More or less irrespective of whether some texts have ever been understood like that before. So in this subculture, Christians can now know that God the Father, or better, God the Father / Mother, is the source of every virtue and of every socially constructive principle that meets their approval, and of nothing that doesn't. There is no possibility that this God could ever have approved of, let alone supported, anything that they don't like, such as killing people in armed conflict, for example. So some of David's Psalms might have to be carefully reinterpreted. And there is equally no possibility that God could disapprove of, let alone forbid, anything that they do like, such as unconventional sexual relationships, for example. So some of the law must be carefully reinterpreted. And if any other Christians or Jews should suggest otherwise, they are simply to be swept aside by the superior up-to-dateness of the interpretative principles by which God is now known. The God of Israel has been offending the devotees of other gods and intermittently whipping his own people into line through the entirety of salvation history. But there is no longer any possibility that he will ever have any strength to offend or to whip in this subculture. He is their ideal to live towards. God the model is Jesus, or God the Son, as the perfect teacher of how to live, who also perfectly practices what he preaches. He is therefore our ideal example of what God the ideal intends a human life to look like. All he needs is to be reinterpreted a bit to make him suitable to context. So, for example, if he teaches his disciples to pray "Our Father," it can be known that what that really means in context now is that we should pray "Father, Mother, God," or "Creator God." If he continues "Your kingdom come," it can confidently be asserted that what that means in context now is that God is on the side of liberal democracy. In the time of his incarnation, Jesus was an offensive presence, not only to the authorities who eventually got him crucified, but to many other categories of persons as well, including the majority of his own original outer disciple group, who walked away and left him. And he needed intermittently to castigate harshly the disciples who continued with him. But there is no longer any possibility that he will ever offend or need to castigate anyone anymore. Sternness is unacceptable in tolerable society now, so naturally Jesus is no longer a model of that. God, the Christian community spirit, is human community spirit with a Christian accent. It can be focused internally within a Christian community, whose members may look after one another with greater or lesser regard for whether what is being pursued is really Christian, in the furtherance of personal ambition to get on in worldly careers, for example. Or anything and everything that may be considered socially constructive may be assumed to be the will of God for his people to engage in, more or less irrespective of whether God has ever spoken on the matter, or whether it differs at all from what devotees of other gods or of none may also be doing. The very concept of the holiness of God is almost forgotten, often quietly substituted for with the implicit niceness of God. Not many people actually say God is nice, I know, but that is often how today's Christians actually characterize him. This humanistic reimagined Trinity is God in human image, an idol with no power to save or even to satisfy. Earlier, however, I mentioned that the historical doctrine of the Holy Trinity was hammered out in bygone centuries with people with a passion for the truth that wasn't always very nice, which resulted in theology sometimes being chanted in what was almost the form of war cries directed against enemies. To finish this morning, I want to recite, in English translation, a late ancient Trinitarian war cry that you may have heard before. And I want to invite you all to join in with me if you know it. So let us enter into communion with our forebears as they cry, "Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen."
Colin, you don't disappoint. You ever challenge and ever stimulate our thinking. Colin is willing to take questions with the caveat that he's no expert. So there may be some he can't answer.
There may be a lot I can't answer.
I think people are digesting. Can I say the thing that I, right at the beginning, and you alluded to it at the end, that so much of our discourse is boring and that we have lost the passion. And I took that as a personal challenge and from part of what you've said today to kind of reignite some of that passion in terms of thinking about the Trinity. So thank you for that.
This isn't a question, it's a statement. And that is, I don't know why we use this phrase, the Trinity. It's never used in the Bible. So why use it?
Because in early, I really haven't gone into this. In the early centuries, there were people denying that Jesus is God, and there were people denying that the Holy Spirit is God, and they were associated with all sorts of dangerous heresies about matter being evil, Jesus couldn't be God because he's physical, and all this sort of thing. And it was necessary at the time to clarify that that they are all divine. And when you see how they relate to one another, we need still to respond to each of them as equally as divine. And you can do away with the word Trinity if you want to, so long as you retain the understanding of that. The word Trinity is not, I did mention it, it's not formulated in the scriptures, but it's more or less assumed. You get passages in which those three are grouped together in various places. So it sort of implicitly exists.
It's just a reflection on a choice of one word around what God is like, that you're characterizing a modern wishy-washy, elbows moving sideways types of interpretation of what God is like, and nice being the only word. I just wonder if, does it depend on whose point of view you're talking about? So I would say someone who's clearly welcomed and in the community is allowed to perhaps think that God is nice, wonderful, and awe-inspiring and terribly frightening if you're not careful. I just wanted to add those last four distinctions to nice, that's all.
Yes.
I think I heard you say the mystical union is not accepted in today's Western culture.
No, not accepted. People aren't interested. Commonly, there is a kind of theology in the churches which people will recite in many churches. They literally recite it in many churches. There's a kind of theology that they get taught in Catholic primary schools and things, and they sort of accept it. And they don't. It's not unacceptable, but they're just not interested. So they never think about it, and they don't live in the consciousness of it.
Thank you, Colin.